Romans chapter 15, please. We will pick up where we left off last week in Romans 15, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and will sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you again for your word. We praise you for your mercy and your grace and goodness. Lord, we rejoice in who you are. We rejoice in what you've done. We thank you that we do have a risen Lord. And Father, we know that death could not hold him. And because you claim the victory for us, we now live in that victory as well. And we thank you for that. Father, I pray as we open the Word of God this morning, may our hearts be turned to thee. May our focus be upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we receive the Word. May we do so with joy, and may it take root in our hearts and produce the fruit of your glory and honor. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. As I mentioned last week, as we began this particular study of this chapter, nearly 2 years ago, I had provided for you an outline which served as a guide through our study of the book of Romans. And just again, to rehearse that, to bring us up to where we are, first of all, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, of course, is the introduction of the book of Romans. Within that introduction, it's key for us to remember that Romans 1, 8 is found there, and of course, Romans chapter 1, and if you look with me, turn there if you would, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And that verse itself is key to the entire writing of Paul in the book of Romans. And we see in this passage that Paul introduces the book, his writing, if you will, but in that introduction, he mentions the very foundation upon everything which he will write, and that is chapter 1, verse 16. Then in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 23, we see God's wrath against man's wickedness is explained by Paul. And again, that serves as a backdrop, if you will, to the beauty of the next chapter and next section, in which chapter 3, verse 23 through 4, 25, God's work of justification is explained. So man's wickedness serves as a backdrop to the beauty of the justification that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Then you find the fourth division is the benefits of justification explained, chapter 5, that entire chapter. And in that chapter, you see where Paul not only is listed in chapter 4, this work of justification, but then he begins to talk about how we have peace with God, access to the Father, by this grace in which we stand. And he goes on talking about these benefits of justification, what this justification is provided for us through God's provision of Jesus Christ. Then we move on to number 5 of the fifth division, freedom from the power of sin explained, chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 25. What's important here is to remember that if we have been justified, then part of that work of justification is God has redeemed us and set us free from the bondage and power of sin which once held us captive, as explained in chapter 3 concerning man's wickedness, chapter 1 through chapter 3. Then as you see the sixth division in chapter 8, verses 1 through 39, we see freedom from the condemnation of sin explained, And we find here, of course, that not only have we been delivered from sin's power, but also we've been delivered from the punishment and condemnation and penalty of this sin. Then number seven in the divisions, God's faithfulness to His redemptive plan is explained, chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 36, which is a parenthetical passage in regards to speaking specifically concerning Paul's burden, his desire, his passion for Israel to come to salvation in Jesus Christ, and also how God's promise was being fulfilled in that the Gentiles as well were going to come to salvation, even as mentioned in this passage. Then we move forward to where we are still at this present time, and that is the eighth division, which is the life of the Christian is explained in chapters 12, verse 1 through 15, 13. And then Paul will conclude in chapter 15, 14 through 16, 27, the remaining verses of the book of Romans. So throughout this division, as we have seen these nine different divisions through Romans, we are in the eighth of the nine, which is the last of the actual divisions other than the conclusion itself. And throughout this particular division of the book of Romans, dealing with Paul's explanation of the life of the Christian, we've examined, first of all, practical Christianity in chapter 12, which then led us into exercising the liberty of the conscience as a Christian, chapters 13 and 14, and now the life of the Christian in chapter 15, in which Paul reminds us of the source, the strength, and sufficiency of this life, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, I mentioned last week, I will say again that although many often speak of the Christian life or Christian living, there is a difference between these two things and the life of the Christian. I've said this many times to you, Christian is not an adjective, it is a noun, it is a person who is a follower of Jesus Christ. And to speak of Christian living or the Christian life, it's to make the noun become an adjective modifying a life or modifying living, the way in one lives. And I understand what's being done when people say that. I've done it myself and probably will still do it again, be guilty of that. But I do not like, as I've mentioned, to use the word Christian as an adjective because it's not, it's a noun. They were first called Christians in Antioch. And so it didn't say they began to live a Christian life in Antioch. They were called Christians. It's what they were. And so many may ask, what is the difference? What does it matter? Is this just semantics? Is it just a game of wordplay? But it's not. Because when we talk about Christian life or Christian living, the focus is on the one trying to live that manner. When we talk about the life of the Christian, Christ is my life. So it's not about me living out, attempting to live this life. It's about He who is my life, living this life through me. And so it does make a huge difference between the two statements. In Colossians 3:4, Paul stated, Christ is our life. Galatians 2:20, Paul declared that he was crucified with Christ, yet he lived, because Christ lived in him. So in both of these passages, Paul's declaring that Jesus Christ is the source and the sufficiency of the life which he lived. He's not only the source of my life, he is the sustainer of life. He is the sufficiency of this life as a follower of Christ. This is significant, and the difference is significant between a Christian life and the life of a Christian, for Jesus Christ is our life. Again, Paul stated Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul said this, if I live, it is Christ that lives in me, else I am dead. And if I am dead, then I am with Him, but as long as I'm alive, He is with me, and He is living through me, He is living in me. This is His life that is being lived. So what we learn from this truth is that the life of the Christian is Jesus Christ. Now, you say again, well, really, is it that significant? Yes, it is, and let me explain why, and maybe this will help us to understand a little more clearly. Anything less than Christ being your life is absolutely not Christian living. If Christ is not my life, then I cannot live a Christian life. So it is significant. It's not just semantics. It's not wordplay. If I am trying to live a life like Jesus Christ, but yet I am not submitted to the truth that Christ is my life and to Him living that life in me, there is nothing Christ-like about that whatsoever. So what does it mean to live the life of the Christian? As verse 13 clarifies, and Lord willing, we will get to this point today, Paul is not simply providing Jesus Christ as an example for us to follow, though He is, there's no doubt about that. He is the greatest example. But this isn't just Christ being my... Listen, Christ did not come to this world, live a sinless life, die a substitutionary death, and rise a victorious resurrection just so I could try to live like him. Did he? Did he come just to be an example? Is that all he is? Now, is he the example? Yes. But did he come just to be an example? No, I didn't need him to live a sinless life, die a substitutionary death, and rise a victorious resurrection just so I could see how I should live my life. I needed him to do that so he could live through me, redeem me, sanctify me, justify me, and ultimately glorify me. So it's not just he's an example, though he is. He's more than just an example. So many today live their lives, the quote-unquote Christian life, as though they are looking to Christ as just he is the example. Listen, we have missed it altogether if that's the way we live. He is not just an example. He is my life. He is your life. Let him live. Let him live. Through you, that is. In you. He's explaining in this passage, Paul is, how his life, Christ's life, is to be manifested through the life lived by the believer, for it is his spirit that provides this life. Again, in verse 13, it becomes very clear that this is true. Look again at verse 13 with me. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope and confidence through what? The power of the Holy Ghost. So this is through his spirit living within you that you abound in this hope, that all of this is a reality. So last week we began examining how the life of the Christian is manifest, or how the life of Christ is manifest through the life of those who follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. We began by looking at the truth of his life, and this is an example set by Paul, but if this is the example and Christ is living in you, then he's saying, I live my life this way, therefore our lives, if it's his life through us, should look like his life because it's his life being lived in us. Now again, I'm not saying try to live like Jesus. I'm not saying that. I'm saying let him live through you. And if he is living through you, then guess what? Your life, the life you live, is going to look like the life he lived because it's his life. That's how simple this really is. So we saw, first of all, Paul marks that his life demands us to live selflessly. In other words, if Christ is living his life through us, he lives selflessly. So guess what? That means we will be living selflessly. Verses 1 through 4, he speaks of bearing the infirmities, the strong bearing the infirmities of the weak, not pleasing ourselves. About let everyone please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But it's written that the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me, Jesus says. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. To bear, the word bear here means to endure, and infirmities means limited capacity. So again, in context, chapter 15 does not separate from chapter 14. So you can't look at this all of a sudden. Now Paul is speaking about believers that are sickly and just not doing well physically. That's not what he's talking about. When he says bear the infirmities of the weak, he's talking about enduring the limited capacity of the weaker brother. In other words, the stronger brother is going to look at the weaker brother, chapter 14. We've already seen this. And is prone to say, well, there's no value there because he's not living in the fullness of the liberty of the conscience provided as provided by God in Jesus Christ. And so here Paul is saying, not if somebody's sick, help him out. He's saying, endure the infirmities or the weaknesses or the limited capacity of the brother who is not as strong in the faith. He goes on to say, let us not... The next verse clarifies this very plainly. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And he said not to please ourselves prior to that. So we're not to please ourselves, but we are to please our neighbor to edification. He's not talking about sickness and health. He's talking about weakness and limited capacity of the weaker brethren and compared to the stronger brethren, and how the stronger brother in Christ is to endure that limited capacity with understanding and edify that brother in Christ in the truth of God. And previously in chapter 14, Paul's already declared concerning this liberty of the conscience that we are not to use it as a stumbling block. We must never allow it to become a stumbling block. In other words, we cannot allow this liberty we have in Jesus Christ to be a self-indulgent so-called liberty, because if we are using it in that way, we just saw his life demands us to live selflessly. So if His life demands us to live selflessly, I cannot claim quote-unquote Christian liberty or the liberty of the Christian if I am using the liberty in any fashion other than that which Christ has demonstrated it. So this brings us to the next mark of the life of Christ within us in our text, verses 5 and 6. His life not only calls us to live selflessly, but His life calls us to live in unity. Verses 5 and 6, look at our text, Romans 15. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be what? Like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Notice this. He doesn't say, try to get along with each other. Is that what He's saying here? Is He saying, do your best. I know you're going to have differences, but just try to get along. No. How are we to do this? According to Christ Jesus. Christ is not divided. Christ is not divided. And if we are living according to Christ Jesus, He is not divided. When division creeps in, it's because we allow it to, not because God is not doing His or fulfilling His responsibility. For Christ is single-minded. And the church, we have one head, which is Jesus Christ. So He says that we are to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul commanded in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 3 of Ephesians, that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity is not your unity. Whose unity is it? That's possessive, the unity of the Spirit. So it's the unity of the Spirit of God. But yet we're commanded to do what? Endeavor to keep the unity. Now let us notice something here very important about Ephesians 4:3 in relation to Romans 15, 5 and 6. We must recognize there is a difference, first of all, between a union and unity. A union refers to that which has been united or that which is brought together. Unity means the state of being one, or as we would maybe say, oneness. Paul's statement in Ephesians, just as that which he declares in these verses in Romans chapter 15, is one which explains that this unity has already been established by the Holy Spirit among those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Notice again verses 5 and 6 of Romans 15. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another according to Christ Jesus. And then Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. By the way, the word keep here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, does that not infer or imply that the unity is already present? We are not striving to bring unity. We are not striving to establish unity. We are not striving that we might become more unified. All we are commanded to do is to keep the unity that's already been provided by God in the person of His Son and through His Spirit. Therefore, we do not strive to produce this unity, but rather we submit to the working of the Spirit of God that this unity might not be interrupted. This is very important. How many people would say, well, I'm trying to stay in unity. Listen, again, this goes back to religion in contrast to redemption. Religion always tries to work it out, right? I'm going to work towards this. Redemption, though, or I shouldn't say work it out. They're trying to work at it. But redemption's working out that which has already been established or already been provided. So in this case, if we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Ephesians 4:3 tells us, what we must understand is that the only way that unity does not exist is if we fail to submit to the Spirit who provides this unity, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is this unity among the body. And if we fail to submit to Him, then it by default will result in there being a disruption of this unity, because the moment we are not submitted to Him, we are pleasing ourselves. Is that true or is it not? The moment we say, I will not submit to you, Lord, is the moment we're saying, we want to do what we want to do. And it's so, look, if you do what you want to do, and I do what I want to do in this flesh, guess what? We will not dwell together in unity. But if I am willing to die to the flesh and allow Christ to live His life through me, and you do the same, we will be in unity together. And the only thing that can separate that is not someone else coming in. It's not someone out in the world. The only thing that will disrupt the unity of the body of Jesus Christ is our failure to submit to Him. That's it. He says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. It must be the mind of Christ which controls us, if it is His life which is lived through us. Paul further explained this in his letter to those in Philippi. Notice the similarities between Romans 15 and Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 4 through 8. You know this passage. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now notice the statement Paul makes. Look not every man upon his own things, but every man upon the things of others, or the needs of others. So Paul immediately is saying, it's not about you, it's about you edifying your brother, it's about you ministering to your brother. And then he says this, let this mind be in you. Now he does not say, create this mind in yourself. He does not say, meditate long enough till you begin to think this way. Does he? Does he in any way imply that this is some action we are trying to get to or trying to perform that we might get to the point that this mind now dwells in us? No, he says, this mind is already in you. Let it be there. The verb let, which Paul used in Philippians 2:4, is in the imperative mood. And that means it is a command. And it means to not forbid or to allow. So when he says, let this mind be in you, here's what Paul is literally saying. Do not forbid this mind being in you. Or he's saying, allow this mind to be in you. In other words, we are not to grieve the Spirit, nor are we to quench the Spirit in regards to allowing Him to manifest the life of Jesus Christ in us. Now again, I must remind you, because our mind is so prone to think the opposite direction. This is not about us trying to do something, but rather it is a command for us not to get in the way of what God is already doing. So this is not about you doing something. It's about you not getting in the way of what God is doing. As a life of a follower of Jesus Christ, a believer in Jesus Christ, one who's been born again, you know what my problem is? The problem is I don't try hard enough to do something. The problem is I get in the way of what God is doing way too often. Your problem is not, oh, I'm not doing enough for the Lord. No, that's not your problem. I just don't do enough. I know I should do more. That's not your problem. Your problem is you get in the way and interrupt the work that He does in and through you. Then third and last, I'm sorry, I just had to, I wanted to see the excitement. When I say last or lastly, it seems like there's another mood that comes over y'all. It's different. Yeah, don't get too excited. Don't get too excited. Lastly can still be last. I didn't say how long it's going to last. His life requires us to live faithfully. So the life of Christ being lived in me requires, that demands me to live selflessly. It's not, you better live selflessly as Jesus did. No, if He was selfless and He lives through me, then I must be selfless. Or else He's not living in me, I'm living in me. His life also demands, that requires that I live in unity. But it's not I'm trying to produce some unity. I'm simply not to get in the way of the unity already that's already been provided. Let me stop here before we move on. so I'm not last yet. Let me stop here for just a moment because this is so important. We always, I've said this so many times, we put the cart before the horse, or we turn things around, we look at it backwards in this flesh. We do. And one of the things we do, even in modern day Christendom, if you will, is that we get this idea, again, that we've got to strive for unity, work for unity, try to do everything we can to produce this unity, failing to recognize, and many people will spend their life doing that and yet never submit to the Spirit of God who's already given the unity. Look, this is not about you trying and working and striving. It's about you submitting. It's always about that. I know you hear me say that over and over and over again. But the reality is we always are so ready to do, aren't we? But we're not ready to submit. Peter in the garden, you remember he was ready to cut the head off of the servant. Remember that? He was ready to do that. But just moments before, he couldn't submit to the Lord in prayer. Isn't that where we live? Oh, Lord, I'll go out and I'll fight and I'll be and I'll do, but don't ask me to submit to you. And that's really what the matter is. So now moving on, number three. His life also requires us to live faithfully. Now, why would that be true? Why is it important that we be faithful? Well, it's imperative that we are faithful because he was faithful and is faithful. But then you say, okay, so now this is finally getting to something that I get to do. No. If you are submitted and he was faithful in his life, will his life not be faithfully lived out in you? We speak of our faithfulness, right? How faithful do we really believe we are? You know how faithful I am in my flesh? Not at all. You know how faithful you are in your flesh? Not at all. The only genuine faithfulness that will be demonstrated through my life is his faithfulness being lived through me. Verse 7 through 12, these verses, look with me. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Again, as Paul, really verse 13 concludes the book of Romans as far as Paul's teaching is concerned for the most part. The latter part of chapter 15 along with all of chapter 16, it's not that we're not going to examine it and study and glean from it, but this is a conclusion to the book. So notice how Paul wraps up in reality the meat of the book of Romans. He does so saying, Christ came as a minister to Israel. That's what he's saying, to the circumcision. That the promise of the fathers might be fulfilled. Does not the scriptures teach us that in him are all the promises of God? Yes and amen. Or is that not true? He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Everything that you ever looked for was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And everything God promised was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say it's not just about the Jew. Because then he says, but also that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy that he has granted. What we see in this, Paul refers back to God's purpose concerning the Gentiles. We are to receive one another, he says, in faith, both the strong and the weak, just as Christ has received us to the glory of God the Father. Now you think of strong and weak. Well, remember something. The Gentiles were not part of the household of faith. And yet, we talk about the faithfulness. You say, where is the faithfulness of Christ in this? Oh, it's everywhere. Because we see, first of all, he was sent minister to the circumcision, to Israel, to the Jew. And he was faithful in that even to death. But yet, through that death and resurrection, of course, we now experience as Gentiles the mercy of God. Christ was not only faithful in his ministry to the Jew, but he as well is just as faithful in his ministry to the Gentile in providing this salvation. He was faithful to confirm the promise, to fulfill the promise God made to Israel, yet he was also faithful to fulfill God's promise to bring the Gentiles into the family of God. The Gentiles were an unacceptable people. We were considered pagan and heathen in religion and lifestyle. Yet the Lord showed mercy to the Gentiles and received us through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, to which he was faithful, even unto death. Jesus Christ was faithful to the purpose and the will of the Father. Is that really not what it amounts to? The purpose of God was, I'm sending you to the Jews, but they will not receive you, and therefore your work, redemptive work, will extend out to the Gentiles, to all people, to all the world, to all nations, to all tribes, to all tongues. And what did Jesus do? He lived absolutely, totally submitted to the purpose and will of God the Father. So when we speak of the faithfulness of Christ, here's what we really need to recognize. Now we can say, oh, He is faithful to me, and He is faithful to me. But the reality is not, the significance is not His faithfulness to me. The significance is His faithfulness to the purpose and plan and will of God the Father. And by being faithful to that, God has mercifully, graciously included us in that purpose and plan. And now because He has done this, we experience His faithfulness as those who've been included in the purpose and will and plan of God. Just as our Lord will receive every brother and sister in Christ to the glory of God the Father, if we are allowing the life of Christ to be lived through us, so we will do the same. You know, sometimes a weaker brother, not that we're not there at times, sometimes it's context. Sometimes we are the weaker brother, sometimes we're the stronger. But there are times whenever the weaker brother may not be aligned exactly where we are biblically. But you know, understand, that doesn't mean he's always going to stay there. And so quickly we discount, do we not? So quickly we say, oh, well, they're of no value because they don't believe this or they believe that. I'm not talking fundamentals of the faith. Now, I am not as well, let me clarify, this is not ecumenicalism. I'm not saying, let's just hold hands and get around the bonfire and sing Kumbaya. But rather, I'm saying to you, if it's not foundational to the faith, then why do we cast aside of someone who's in faith to Christ whenever we might could be a help in edifying them and teaching them truth? But you know what we do? We don't receive people as Christ has received, do we? We're the Gentiles. Have we forgotten that? And yet He was faithful to receive us. Then why can't I receive someone who shows evidence of true redemption in their life, though they may not align just as I do, biblically? And why is it that God would not use us to minister truth and speak truth to them? How are they going to know if someone doesn't take truth to them? Verse 13 is the conclusion of this. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. The word hope, as you are aware, most of you, is a noun, not a verb. We often use the word hope as a verb, don't we? Such as you sitting there saying, I hope he's about finished. That's a verb. I hope something I'm doing. But notice, this is not a verb, it's a noun. And the difference is significant. A verb is something I do or something that is done unto me. A noun is an object, it's substance, a person, place, or thing, or an idea. So a person, place, a thing, or an idea. And so noun here is that which has substance. Hope is that which has substance. It's not something I am doing. Notice what he says. Now the God of hope. That's object of preposition, which has to be a noun in English grammar. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope. Again, another prepositional phrase, in hope. It's the object of the preposition in. And what this means is, it's not something I am doing. It's that which I possess. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. The only way hope does not abound in me, the only way that the confidence that is spoken of here does not abound in me, is if I refuse to submit to the Holy Spirit of God who lives in me. But if I'm submitting to Him, then there's an abundance of hope. If I'm submitted to Him, there's an abundance of joy. If I'm submitted to Him, there's an abundance of peace. But if I refuse to submit to Him, then there's not an abundance of any of these. Now they're present, but I am not living in the abundance of them because I am refusing. Understand something. It's not we have the Holy Ghost, therefore He adds joy to our life. He adds hope to our life. He adds peace to our life. It's not, I believe in Jesus Christ, therefore, because Christ is present, He's going to give me a little hope here, a little peace here, a little joy here. He is hope. He is peace. He is joy. You understand? So if He dwells then I have that possession because of He who dwells in me. He is that. But if I reject to live in His truth and submission, then I am refusing Him. Therefore, I'm refusing all that He is. Does that make sense? Do you understand? So the only way to abound in this hope and abound in this joy and abound in this peace is to abound in Christ, that He might abound through us. Paul is stating in this verse that we abound in confidence through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And the only way in which the life of Jesus Christ will be lived throughout our lives is when we hope, have confidence, or when we have confidence in, possess this confidence in the Holy Spirit, in the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. To do that within us and through us, that we could never do ourselves. My father-in-law has said this often, and I've made this statement many times. It's worthy of restating. If I say that, he gets scared because he has no idea what I'm about to say, because I've heard him say a lot. But he says this, and it's so true. God is much more interested in the work He is doing in you than the work He is doing through you. But the work that He is doing in us will be manifested through us as we submit to the Spirit of God. If Christ lived His life selflessly, did He? Did Christ live His life in unity? In unity with what? The Father, the purpose and the will and the plan of God the Father. Did He not live in unity with that? That was His mind. That was His submission to the will of Father. And if Christ lived His life faithfully, did He? Then listen closely to me. How can we claim we are living a quote-unquote Christian life if those are not the marks of His life in us? Maybe it would behoove us not to talk about we live a Christian life, and rather to say, Christ is my life. Because the only way that His life is manifested through me and anything about me even looks Christian or Christ-like is when I am submitted to Him and He lives through me.